Mental illness is something, as was mentioned already, that we kind of are quite familiar with. Most of us have had some kind of experience, either in our own lives or someone we're connected to, where you go, there's something wrong with them. There's something wrong either with my head and how it's functioning, or something wrong with their head and kind of how it's functioning. It's just not quite in touch with reality. It may be anxiety, or it might be depression. It might be some sort of phobia. But there's just something here where the reaction is just out of touch with reality. And so it's kind of an experience that we're quite used to. But how human beings have thought about this has changed over time. The way that we talk about mental health and sort of it being a mental illness, this is, in human terms, a relatively recent kind of way of trying to conceptualise it. And it has certain strengths, but it also has some weaknesses. It's not an illness in the way that we normally think of illness. If you sort of get a flu, you don't sit down and have a counselling session about how you should think about the flu. You kind of take medicine and there's things you do. No one kind of sort of seeks to try and change the way you think or the way you sort of act in it. But mental health and mental illness is kind of our sort of basic category, but there's some sort of fluidity in it. It's also something that human beings often find quite difficult to change. When I was sort of growing up, I'm Gen X, not Gen Y, please forgive me. It was still at that stage the case where almost every second person that you talk to almost seemed to be in counselling. Almost everyone seemed to go to counsellors and sort of do it. That has over time died off. Fewer and fewer people, in a sense, go to counselling, is my impression, throughout the Western world. Part of it is just a recognition that with every resource you throw at all the mental health issues, often the sort of progress is fairly small. That there's kind of a bit more sort of feeling about this, that it doesn't quite... It's much harder to make progress than we sort of thought it might be in sort of the 70s, the 80s, the 90s and that kind of thing. And then the last issue that I think makes this a particularly interesting kind of topic is that there's almost a complete absence of clear biblical data. We just had four passages read. Only one of them remotely touched on the issue of mental health, and that was Nebuchadnezzar. And even there, it wasn't spoken about in the kind of categories and terms and ways of thinking about it than you and I do. It's not entirely clear that the writer of Daniel himself thought that Nebuchadnezzar had a mental health issue. If you said to him, so this was a mental health issue that Nebuchadnezzar had for this period of time, I think the writer of Daniel would kind of go, those words you say, I have no idea what they mean. Just not the category that was quite ways of thinking about it that was being used there. And so to think about the issue of mental health is quite a challenging thing if you're trying to do it from the Bible, because I think you have to step back from mental health itself and think quite broadly about other issues that the Bible talks about and then fit this concept we have of mental health into those broader things. And that's where we'll kind of track to in our first or the second point that's there in the outline. Just a quick thing before we go there. Let me just give you my sort of street creds on this in terms of my experience of mental reasons. Never went and got sort of medication for it. But there was clearly periods of my life where there'd be no question that if I had gone and seen a doctor or someone, they would have gone, yeah, this is a classic example of depression. The wife that I married, similarly, has been through periods where you'd probably say something like depression or something similar. For the most part, we've managed to coordinate that so that neither of us had it at the same time, which is kind of good. And both of us have found, as we've kind of moved from our teens into our 20s and then 30s and now into our 40s, that that's kind of dampened down for us for a variety of reasons. But in my case in particular, in the last couple of years, a male relative of mine was hospitalised. Had sort of suffered anxiety his entire life, but then got hospitalised because he began to have psychotic delusions. These were pretty scary sort of things. He kind of thought that he had gone to hell while still alive. He thought that there was a worm going around his stomach and kind of eating him from the inside. He thought that all of the people in the hospital were trying to kill him. And when I talked to him, it was clear you just couldn't get through to him. These psychotic delusions had just got an absolute grip on him. Once that happened, apparently, the doctors went, OK, we've been misdiagnosing this person for their entire lifetime. They don't have an anxiety problem. They actually have a depression problem. And now the depression's gotten so bad that this is kind of the manifestation. And now the only sort of solution to this is to stick this person in a chair and put electricity through their head. Now, again, I'm a child of Gen X, so for me, electroshock therapy is kind of like a bit of a punchline to a joke. But I was quite staggered, and most people who knew this person were quite staggered. After about three or four sort of electricity put through their head, the psychotic delusions were gone. The least anxious we had ever known this person, just by sticking electricity through their head. Now, that's quite a profound shift by something that you're doing that's quite biological and quite, in a sense, mechanical. And then when I talked to my GP a year or two ago and sort of mentioned this in passing, he said, so what exactly is the relationship between you and this relative? How close is it? And he's like, OK, you probably need to realise you probably won't get hospitalised. That's pretty extreme. He said, but you're probably going to have another big depressive episode in your life somewhere. You've just got those kind of susceptibilities there if that's kind of what's going on. So that's kind of my thing. I'm sort of, as someone who's kind of had that kind of an experience with mental health, not at the more extreme end that I personally have been hospitalised, but in the sense that it certainly has taken the wind out of my sails at times, and someone close to me has, and I've actually seen the kind of difference that can be made by just bypassing the counselling and going to more direct things that just affect the biochemistry of the brain, beginning our thinking about how... So with that kind of backdrop, let's pray. And then we'll start beginning our thinking about how do we approach this issue from the sort of things that the Bible does talk about. Let's join together and pray. Father in heaven, our lives are in your hands. You give us life and you give us health, both physical and mental. Sometimes, for reasons we do not understand, people are born blind. Sometimes your word even tells us in specific cases why that takes place. Why someone is driven off to the animals. But often your word does not speak to specific instances and we do not know. We ask this morning that as we think about this issue of health, of particularly mental health, that you'd guide the words that I say, that you'd guide the reflections that we have, that we would get a sense of how to understand this in the nature of the world as you've made it and as how sin has unmade it, and the way that we should live in light of this. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So let me give you my first sort of dot point, in a sense, in trying to think about this. And it's a fairly small one. We're creatures. We're made by God. And God makes us differently from each other. Even if sin was not in the picture, even if the fall had never taken place, I don't think there's any particular reason to think that all human beings would be able to lift the same weight, that there's some ideal strength that all human beings should have. Or if that's a little bit too crazy, that all men would have the same masculine strength and be sort of paragons of masculine kind of virtue. If we had a weightlifting competition, everyone would be able to lift the same weight and all the girls would, you know, lift a smaller weight, of course, because they're girls, but you know, they'd all do the same kind of thing. That if we had a running race, everyone would run the same speed. That even if sin wasn't in the picture, the way the Bible seems to talk about creation is that God makes us different. And that's not a sin factor, that's a creation factor. That there's something about God that he actually likes to fill his creation with diversity. Lots of different kinds of animals, two different genders, and then even within the genders, lots and lots and lots of differences between us. Now, why I flag this is I'm not sure that issues like happiness or sort of how relaxed you are, would necessarily be exempt from that. Is it necessarily the case that when we get to heaven, or if we'd all been there in the garden before the fruit was eaten, that we'd all have the same huge beaming smile? We'd all have the exact same sort of happiness. We'd all be morning people. We'd all be really happy to be up with sunrise. That those sort of things would all be exactly the same. That all guy that would be exactly as relaxed as each other. We'd all be the kind of surfer guy that just chills out on the beach and just is like, it doesn't have to be done today, leave it till tomorrow. That's kind of God's ideal for the human race. Or is it the case that there's kind of, even without sin in the picture, a variation? Some of us are just naturally happier than others. Some of us sweat the details more than others. And those kind of differences between us, while they can start to get extreme and that starts to move into mental health issues, there does seem to be a range for human beings that's healthy. It's not one size fits all. Now, the reason why I sort of flag that is that if you don't have that kind of sense in your head and you're dealing with someone who you find weird, and that's kind of the experience you have when you deal with someone who has a mental health issue, the temptation, I think, normally is to go, I kind of have to get them to kind of where normality is, and almost always normality is you. Unless you have a fairly unusual kind of self-image, you are the one normal person in a universe of crazy people. And so the goal invariably is to get people to where you are. And they'll be better off if they're where you are. If you're glass half empty, they should be glass half empty. If you're glass half full, they should be glass half full. That's kind of where sane people live. Everything else is a divergence from that. Some recognition that normality is bigger than you, I think, helps in dealing with this when you deal with people who, to some degree, are beginning to move off the map of what's healthy altogether. The second point is this, and this picks up kind of the passage from Genesis 3 that was read out. Sin has entered the world, and it has two sort of things that sort of come from it. One is that we do the wrong thing. That's why sin entered the world in the first place. We have this kind of bent in us that drives us towards doing things that harm us and harm others and that dishonour God. But another side of it is picked up with this language about pain in childbirth being greatly increased, about thorns and thistles growing, about the ground being cursed. Things as a whole are not the way they should be. That this idea that's sometimes talked about the problem of suffering, that it doesn't seem to be, in every case, just this direct thing where you can go, well, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? Sometimes the answer does seem to be neither. There was no direct correlation between anyone's sin and the fact that this person was born blind. Now, in other cases, there is a correlation. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, there's a correlation quite clearly spelt out between his act, which seems to be what happens to him. But in other cases, that relationship seems to be quite sort of distant. And yet, it seems to be quite significant. There is this kind of sense in the Bible that things don't work always the way they should. And my suggestion to you is that mental health, however you conceive of it, fits into that basic thing. Even though the Bible doesn't explicitly address the issue, if you're trying to think about it from a biblical perspective, the Bible's sort of viewpoint is that our bodies don't work the way they should at all points, at all times. This sort of is more so for some rather than others. That our minds don't always work the way they should. Some of us are foolish. Some of us are simple. Some of us have other issues. And there's a physical dimension that can affect our thinking. That the easiest way to see this, because Christians sometimes struggle with this idea, the idea that we have a rational soul sometimes leads some Christians to go, so therefore all thinking that we do has no physical basis to it. It's all a function of the soul. And so therefore, electroshock therapy, taking chemicals to sort of rebalance the chemicals of the brain, this is all a bit odd. But the easiest way to see this is, if I take a crowbar and stick it through your skull, you stop thinking. Like, that's it. You just stop thinking at that point. There's a fundamental physical dimension to your thought. And if you do enough damage to the brain, it just stops altogether. You just stop thinking. Now, if that kind of catastrophic thing can take place, it's not that much of a stretch to think that just bits of the brain might not be working the way they should, and that will have an impact on your thinking, on your feeling, on the way you experience things. You take certain kinds of recreational drugs, and you'll see things that aren't there. You'll feel things that aren't sort of based upon stimuli happening in the world around you. That's just done by just changing sort of things that are going on and which neurons are firing. That kind of dimension is there because God has made us as physical beings. Our bodies are not an optional extra. They're fundamental to who we are. And the brain is part of that. And so if you're looking to try and fit this idea of mental health into a biblical view of what it means to be a human being, I'd suggest to you that's kind of where it is. that you don't, in a sense, need the Bible to talk explicitly about mental health. It's already, in a sense, given you the toolkit to think about it in the way it talks about how God has created human beings. And then the fact that when sin enters the world, it doesn't just lead us to do bad things. It also degrades the capacity of creation to function the way it used to. Boys or girls who kind of, everything about them is fantastic. Even their sort of perspiration smells nice kind of thing. You know, other of us, sort of at almost every point, we got kind of hit with the ugly stick. And at almost kind of every point, if something could have gone wrong with us, it kind of has gone wrong with us. That's kind of a spectrum. And I suggest that kind of mental health can sort of fit in there. So if that's kind of the basic way to see mental health, to sort of fit it into a biblical view of human beings, how then should we approach mental illness? If I find myself and sort of have enough presence of mind to sort of think to myself, I'm not as well as I should be, or I look at someone else and go, they're not where they should be, what's God's priorities in that situation? Here I want to suggest that God has a main goal and a secondary goal. And again, it just simply derives from how God talks generally about his goals for human beings. God's goal for a mentally ill person, whether it's you or someone you know, is exactly the same it is for all human beings. God wants everyone to come to faith in Christ. If they have faith in Christ, he wants them to continue in that. To the degree that they're capable of actually acting and functioning, he wants them to express that by loving those around them. That's God's primary goal for all human beings. And it applies to a mentally ill person as much as it does to a non-mentally ill person. If God has to choose between this person having a wonderful life with no mental illness and going to hell, and a horrible life in mental illness and going to heaven, God's priority would be get the person to heaven. That's kind of the big sort of issue, and that's where God's fundamental priority is. And so at that level, God's primary goal for you, or for someone who you know who's mentally ill, is faith in Christ, and the degree that someone's able to express that in works of love. Because that's his priority for all human beings, no matter whether life's going well for us or life's going hard for us. But God's secondary goal is that life treats different people differently. Some of us, in biblical language, are strong. Some of us are weak. Some of us are burdened. Some of us have very light burdens, lots of strength. Some of us are poor. Some of us are rich. And in all these situations, God's secondary goal is that strength you've got, that lightened burden that you have, that wealth that you have, that's not there for you to just sit back and go, hey, look at me, I'm a master of the universe. Life's fantastic. It's there for you to use that for the other guy. That's kind of why you've been given a bit more, so that you can bear one another's burdens. That if you have this world's resources and you see someone in need, you don't just say, well, be warm and well. What you do is you don't even say, trust God, he's bigger than your poverty. What you do is you take some of it and you give it to them and help them. That's kind of the idea. And so this works for, I'd suggest, you just apply this to the issue of mental health as well. What is God's secondary goal for a mentally ill person? That they receive help. That if the help can actually alleviate the mental health problem and sort of move them towards wellness, that is done. That when that's not the case, and when they're sort of struggling with it, that they receive help from others to help them with the struggle. That's kind of the secondary goal. Primary goal, secondary goal. Is that reasonably kind of clear? And the kind of logic behind it. It's just applying the Bible's normal way of talking about God's priorities for human beings in situations to this issue where the Bible doesn't explicitly talk about it. And to say, there's no particular reason to put this in a special case. The Bible's already given us the tools to think about it in this way. Now, in doing those two goals, you have three basic resources that the Bible gives you. You have faith, you have love, and you have hope. And those, as a Christian, are your three key Christian resources that God gives you. You have the kind of resources all human beings have just by virtue of God's grace towards us in creation. But Christians in particular have three particular resources to meet these two goals. The issue with faith is precisely this issue that God's primary concern for this person is that they either come to faith, or that if they have faith, they, in a sense, they don't kind of despair and drop out. And the issue with someone who is burdened and under the gun and kind of feeling oppressed is that the way that you try and give them faith and stimulate faith is not the way you do it for a healthy person. For healthy people, there's usually two ways. There's usually do two things for healthy people. On the one hand, you give them reasons to have faith. You say, look at God. Look at how big he is. Look at how generous he's been in creation. Look at the cross. Look at the love of God shown in the cross. This is a God you can trust. You give people reasons to trust God. Okay, I understand life's difficult for you at the moment. I understand this is very tempting for you. But don't throw God in for that. Like God's worth trusting in this situation. That's kind of what you do. But the other thing you sometimes do is you kind of give someone like a bit of a slap across the back of the head. You know, trust God already. You know, stop wavering. Put your money down, take your chances, back God. You know, that kind of an exhortation. The problem is, in my experience, unless you've thought about this carefully, most Christians instinctively, when dealing with someone with a mental health issue or something, moving out that way, move to the second option. Don't worry, it's not as bad as you think it is. It's, it'll get better soon. Cheer up. It's okay. There's no need for you to be quite so depressed. Trust God. It's all right. You need to trust God more in this. You exhort someone, and to sort of carry out a command requires a bit of strength. It requires a bit of an internal resource to do it. If you're a kind of master of the universe kind of person and kind of life's going well for you, yeah, you've got those resources in spades, and a bit of a sort of a call to arms is a good thing for you. But the less you're in that situation, the more you are crunched by burdens, the more those commands and those exhortations become an extra burden still. It is entirely possible, I hope it's not the case, but it's entirely possible, you'll never get out of this tunnel. You are here until you die. That may be what's in store for you. Nonetheless, God reigns from the heavens. Nonetheless, he cares about you more than you can understand. Nonetheless, even though you can't feel it, his hands are there holding you. Nonetheless, his son died for you and has cleared the way for you to eternity. Rather than telling them to have faith, you feed their faith by reminding them of the goodness of God and the way that's shown for us in the Lord Jesus. And that objective reality is there, even as our subjective experience of life is just awful. And so you feed and give reasons for the faith. And so that's, I would argue, is your first big resource when dealing with someone with a mental health issue and you're particularly addressing the issue of faith. Think carefully before you give them exhortations. Some cases it's good, they've got some strength, they should be doing something with it. But far more than you would normally do, you need to think, keep telling them about the goodness of God. Keep telling them about the thing of the Lord Jesus. Don't so much tell them to trust God in this situation. Just keep reminding them that God's good. And just trust that word of God to do its work in just helping faith. The second big resource is love. And there's two sides here. On the one side, what they really need is someone to care about them. If they're burdened, if they've got burdens, they need someone to come in and actually do something for them that's practical. And so in our third point, we'll sort of discuss some of the ways you can do that. But rather than, in a sense, just sitting back and trying to find a way that doesn't cost you anything, just a few nice words after church that kind of, yep, God's good, I've done one, two, three, okay, I've got two more things about the goodness of God, so it's week four, so I'll tell them that fourth one before I run off the door. You sort of try and get to understand what they actually need to help them deal with the situation they find themselves in, and you give them that. Your care for them is something that's particularly important for their health and for their being looked after in their health problem. But the second side is, as they begin to get any kind of capacity to function at all, one of the best things for them to do is to move back towards doing the kinds of things that are to do with being healthy. And for Christians, that's to begin to love those around them. And so to be able to get a sense of what they can and can't do and encourage them to take the next step from where they are now. It's much the same, if you think about it this way, as if you're dealing with someone who's just had an accident. Well, first of all, they need to be in the hospital bed and they're immobilised. They need everything done for them. then they kind of need to be helped to get up out of bed and start doing physical training and sort of rehab. And that kind of needs to get pushed forward. Eventually, if enough of the bodily functions can be recovered, they need to take back on normal adult life. Mobilise, dress themselves, move around, be out of bed all the time, kind of doing normal physical things. In the sort of realm of mental health, it's similar. The healthy person is someone that looks outside of themselves to the burdens of those around them and tries to do something to help those around. That's the normal Christian life. And so to the degree this person's capable in any way of functioning that way, to sort of help point them to what they can do to those around them, to help them take those small steps towards health, but not to get ahead of the horse and so to, in a sense, put a burden on them that they can't carry. And then the last one is hope. You just cannot tell the person, as much as you might want to, don't worry, things are going to get better. It doesn't matter how good you think God is. God's never given that promise. God's never committed himself to saying every person who gets mentally ill will get mentally restored in this life. You've got no idea what's going to happen in this person's life. It could get worse from here. They may always have to deal with this. So you can't offer them that because God hasn't committed himself to that. But you can still give them hope. You can still point them ahead to what God has already established for them in the new creation. You can point them ahead and say, look, life for you may never get better than this. It may be just hard yards from here on. Nonetheless, stick it out. Nonetheless, persevere in trusting God in this. And not so much at that exhortation level, but just saying, isn't it going to be fantastic when Jesus comes back and everything's fixed? When there's no more suffering or tears? When everything works the way it should? And more than that, works better than it ever did before? That these amazing new bodies that Jesus gives us will just be glorious and powerful and everything will be changed. That's where we're going. Isn't that fantastic? And so in a sense, use that also to help strengthen faith and to strengthen love. Those, I'd suggest to you, are your three big resources. And I'd argue that's kind of your basic way of thinking about it, to think about how you should apply it to people, or in a sense even to apply it to yourself to the degree that you're able to do that. That is, if you find yourself not entirely mentally well, but enough that you've got some mental functioning, to feed upon those parts of the Bible that remind you about the goodness of God. To feed upon those passages of the Bible that remind you that this world is not all there is, and there's something much better ahead no matter how hard it gets here. For the two sides of the thing, whether it's someone else that you're helping or whether it's you for yourself. The next one is, be the priest they need. I'm a very big fan of the priesthood of all believers. This is the idea that we don't need a special caste of people to stand between us and God. We're not like Old Testament Israel here. That all of us now are priests. And part of what that means is all of us have access to God. And that's great. But where it really, I think, kicks into gear is when some of us become so burdened that we cannot actually carry our own burden, we are able to function as each other's priests. Have you now reached the point where you can't even pray? You just can't bring yourself to pray? Well, rather than me sitting here and going, pray already, come on, pray, just say something to God. Go ahead, he's listening to you. Rather than trying to sort of flagellate the horse to get it moving, I'll just say, look, that's fine. Just sit here and I'll pray for us. I'll talk to God on both our behalf. And in that way, you bring both you plus the other person into the presence of God. That if they can't nourish themselves anymore and take responsibility to nourish themselves on the word of God, you come and have conversation into the relation and you just pepper it with reminders of the graciousness of God. You bring that grace into the relationship. That we're able to function as each other's priests when the other person is at their most broken. We can do for them what they can't do for themselves. If you want the kind of pictorial representation of this, it's the account in the Gospels of the paralysed man who cannot get to Jesus in order to be made well. And so his friends pick him up and they take him there. And they do whatever it takes to get him into Jesus' presence. And then Jesus says, your faith has made you well. And it's not entirely clear whose faith it is that's done that. Because he hasn't really been able to do much to demonstrate he has faith. But by golly, his friends have. And that's an amazing thing the gospel gives us. That when someone's at their most needy and least capable, we can function that way for each other. And so to take hold of that right and that privilege you have as a child of God, to be able to do that for those who are in most of need of it, because they're now in a situation where they can't actually take care of themselves. So that's most of it. Let me give you the last point of kind of biblical perspective on this. And that is to be Zen. I realise Zen's not Christian. Yep, okay. It's sort of two sides. Don't deny, but don't be defiant. There are two kind of mistakes you can make when it comes to any aspect of ill health or dysfunction. One is that you can just try and deny it. I don't have a problem. And so you try and function as though you don't have a problem. And that goes swimmingly well for everyone. When you just don't make any allowances for the fact that you just are not who you were. You know, you really want to be operated on by the neurosurgeon that just hasn't come to terms with the fact that he's in the initial stages of dementia. Like, that's a real treat to have someone like that operate on your brain. You need to sort of have sort of a recognition that, okay, I'm not functioning the way I should be. This person isn't functioning the way they should be. I have to calibrate things a bit. Either for myself, in my relation to myself, or in my relation to this person, I need to take on board that at certain points my brain's actually against me. My enemy is my own thoughts. And I've got to find some way to use my thoughts to safeguard against my thoughts. Excellent. That's going to be fun. And then do that for the other person. But the other side is to so lock hold of the fact that you have a problem that you become the problem. That's just who you are. You're the person who hears funny voice. You're the depressed guy. You're the anxious guy. You're the person who hears funny voices in the head. And there's nothing more that's interesting about you to say than that. Your entire life story has been reduced down to that one fact. And that's all you're interested in. Your energy gets consumed by just thinking about that and just obsessing about it and just digging into that. And you're sort of relentlessly trying to learn how to get out of it. At the same time, all your energies are there, and so you're feeding it. That might mean this one's okay. The sound guy hates me. Okay. He looked so nice and was polite beforehand, but so, on the one hand, you just don't sort of deny. On the other side, you don't, in a sense, invest and make that kind of the entire horizon. There's this kind of clumsy sort of muddle your way through middle ground where you kind of recognise it and try and make compensate, but you try and invest both in if you're the person and you're with the health issue, as much as you can, invest yourself away from it. And if you're the person dealing with them, you try as much as possible, in a sense, to not make that issue the whole basis of the relationship. You try and steer it kind of in other directions while acknowledging that it's going to have an effect upon it. So that's kind of the big kind of picture. So here's some just very general sort of framework how to help things. The first one is this: be wise and be biblical. Almost everyone, when they find out that I've actually had some real experience of depression, comes and talks to me. And usually, one of the first things they have to tell me is how much pain and suffering they have had inflicted upon them by their fellow Christians. The inconsiderate, it's not deliberate, it's not like people go, depressed person, ha, going to make their life painful. They're actually trying to help them. But they had so little grasp of what it's like to be depressed, the words that were meant to help actually felt like blows. Now, you can actually fix that by just doing some work. All you have to do, in a sense, is, particularly with the internet, is just go around and actually get some information. sort of do's and don'ts and what it feels like, and you can do this for almost any mental health issue. That's kind of what comes in the area of wisdom. Certain ways of interacting with someone with certain problems have better track records than other ones. Wisdom is kind of learning that and then incorporating that into your life so that you can kind of function that way. Biblical is to try and keep up quite well. The second thing is, and this is just fundamental, you need to actually care about them. And in caring about them, you need to try and express that in a winsome way so that they can actually experience the fact that you care for them. If for you they are just a pain because they just make your already busy life more difficult, and you just kind of go, I have an obligation to do something to them and so I want to do it, but really all I'm doing is just helping myself not feel as guilty about the fact and whatever, but you know, I've got a lot of important things to do, just don't bother. All things being equal, they're probably better off without encountering you. Just don't feel the guilt. Just move on. Be master of the universe. It's kind of okay. If you're going to try and deal with them, they need to actually be someone you care about. You actually need to care about people to actually see that these people are important, whether they've got something to contribute or whether they're just a drain. You actually care about them. You care about where they are with God. You care that they get some help in their situation, and you want to try and find ways to express that so that they can actually realise that they're loved even in the situation they are. I think that's your second point. The third thing is you need to show mercy and compassion. There's certain people, it's usually more men than women, but you know, both genders have this wonderful trait, where you just resent weakness. You don't like small children because they're needy. You don't like crying women because you know tears and stuff, and it's just you know, messy. Ugh. You like hanging out with strong people. You like hanging out with the go-getters. That's kind of your thing. Again, honestly, repent. Mercy and compassion are Christian values. You and I stand in Christ because of God's mercy and compassion towards weak things. You and I. Part of this also is that you're dealing with people at their least sort of honourable and noble and sort of... There's nothing about them often that you can sort of go, yeah, there's something they're admirable about this person. It makes this a bit easier. They're just weak. They're just needy. And to do that, to function with them well, you have to work at trying to be a kind of compassionate and merciful person that's okay with that. It's quite comfortable with being merciful to those who are bringing nothing to the table. The next one is to be tolerant and make allowances. It's difficult to kind of know, is this person in some situations contributing to their own problem? Are there things they could be doing that could help them? And are they actually making it worse for themselves? Surely you could be a little bit happier. Have you tried? You know, that kind of a thing. Have you tried just not think? Have you tried that? About that issue and just relaxing a bit and not worrying about it for the 15th time today. Have you tried that? As though, you know, that had never occurred to me before kind of thing. Within that kind of thing of trying to fumble your way through to not put burdens on but to try and point them towards health, you need to arm yourself with a lot of tolerance and making allowances. You just don't know what their head's like. At the end of the day, you actually even don't know what your head's like. You're just kind of making your best guess. Their head is a complete mystery to you. And to some degree, you have to be tolerant and make allowances because to some degree, they're just going to wig you out a bit because their behaviour is a bit strange. And the way they react to things is a bit weird. You kind of just have to live with that discomfort before you start trying to deal with anything. And that brings me to my next point. Learn to listen. When you're dealing with almost anyone in any situation, but particularly with someone with mental health issues, invest heavily in listening rather than talking. It does kind of two things. The first thing is this. Almost everyone finds a mentally ill person draining and difficult. It just sucks energy out of you and makes your life uncomfortable. Almost everyone wants to shut down mentally ill people. Talk at them because that stops them from sort of coming back and you can kind of get you can say those grace words out there and then you can kind of move on quickly. The best way you can communicate to them that you care about them is to give them your time. And to let them talk to you. Because so few people are prepared to do that. that there's few ways that you can communicate your love to someone as much as just listening as they tell you about the things that matter to them, about how they're experiencing about things, as they just go on and on and on. And you kind of relax about that. That in itself communicates love without you having to say anything. The second thing is it actually begins to bring you into their world and you begin to get some idea as to what's actually going on for them rather than what you might think is going on for them. If you want to say anything that's going to be helpful, if you're going to want to do anything that's helpful, you kind of have to understand what on earth's going on for this person. How can you do this unless you listen to them a lot? And the crazier and weirder and more strange you find them, the more you're going to have to listen. Because you've got no frame of reference to understand where they're coming from. Last 3 points, very quickly. Be giving of yourself. You can't look after someone in these situations without actually bearing their burden. And within that kind of language the Bible uses of bearing one another's burden, is that it's going to be costly. You're going to take that strength you've got and you're going to use it up, bearing someone else's burden. If you're finding a way to love people at no cost to them, you're doing it wrong. And the more they're burdened, the more wrong you're doing it. That there should be some way that you sort of notice in how you're doing things that you're not sort of just doing it at arm's length. But that to some sense, you're taking a little bit of yourself and giving it away in your dealing with them. Because that's part of what love is like. Second last point. Use the pros. You are not, and in most of our cases never will be, someone who actually understands anything about mental illness. You're a rank amateur. And I don't care how intelligent or wise or biblical you are, you're still a rank amateur. If they've got real issues, they need professional help. Yep, okay, it costs money. Yep, okay, when it comes to mental illnesses, often you can't get some sort of silver bullet that kind of magically does things. They still need professional help. It's not enough to just sort of be well-meaning and sort of that. In the same way that if they sort of have ongoing muscle pains or a funny lump, you go, yeah, I think you want to go see a doctor about that. This is a similar kind of thing. You need to have some degree of confidence in the professionals. And it's worth talking to pastors and the like as to which counsellors and psychologists and the like they've found that seem to have better than average results. And then you kind of try and get them there. The last point, work to try and create communities that encourage good health. For mentally ill people, the best thing for them is not one person who just pours their life into them intensely. That's not the best, usually for most mentally ill people, the best thing. For most mentally ill people in most mental ill categories, the best thing for them is to be integrated into a functioning community of healthy people. And they're kind of just allowed to be part of that and kind of get caught up in that to some degree. The space is made for them to disrupt it a bit. And in the same thing, they kind of get to be with people that are kind of healthy. I read a thing in the a while back in the papers or in an article which commented that statistically when they do the data, the people that get the best outcomes for mental health are not first world people with every possible resource to throw at it, but people in third world countries and villages where the village has kind of got a fairly sane and wise religious leader who just says, don't listen to the voices in the head, just kind of keep being part of the life of the village and just do your thing. They actually get slightly better outcomes there with no knowledge of mental health than we are able to pull off because societies and our communities are fairly dysfunctional and we're fairly isolated. And that kind of isolation from each other is one of those things that kind of breeds ill health. And then when we are together, there's certain things we do that kind of also don't make emotionally robust and mentally robust kinds of people. And so one of the ways that you can sort of, when you're thinking about mentally healthy person, ill person, or if you're mentally ill yourself, isn't so much to find one superstar that will pour themselves in, but to spread the load out and to work more corporately and to incorporate them into something to the best they can that to some degree will actually do a lot to just help steer them in slightly healthier directions. It creates a context that makes that more possible. So there's the basic sort of structure for it. Where I'd suggest you sort of put mental health in this sort of understanding of a fallen world and diversity. A basic sort of grasp of God's priorities in it and how we should address it. And then just a couple of basic biblical principles about sort of practically what we do. I will hand over at this point.
Yeah, thanks very much, Mark.